Okay, if you have your Bible, please join with me in turning to 1 Kings chapter 17. You'll notice in the bulletin, our text this morning is two chapters of Scripture, 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. I've entitled the sermon, Yahweh versus Baal. We'll be departing from our regular verse-by-verse study of Romans for a couple of weeks this week with us looking here, and then next week with Chaplain Kyle Hebert coming here to preach. I think it's good for us to occasionally depart just to have a variety of text. And so what we find this morning is we're going to be looking at a narrative passage. So really as we've been going through Romans, of course, we've just been covering a few verses at a time. This week, I'm going to try to cover a couple of large sections of Scripture. And the reason is because narrative is a story. It's a historical account of God acting in history, but it is written in a story format. And so the context tends to be a little bit longer in terms of identifying the main point. So what we're going to look at this week is 1 Kings chapter 17 and chapter 18. And particularly when we get to chapter 18, you'll see that there is this epic battle that occurs between Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Baal, a false pagan god. And this battle will take place during King Ahab's reign of the northern kingdom. So if you're familiar with the history of Israel, after King Solomon's time, you had King Jeroboam, and there was a dispute which led to Israel being split up between the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom, which is usually referred to as Israel in the Old Testament, and then the two southern tribes, which is referred to as Judah. Primarily, Judah had most of the godly kings, such as King Asa, I believe, who's the king at this time, and Josiah and a few godly kings, but the northern kingdom was not so blessed, and so most of the northern kings were wicked, but that's referred to as Israel in the Old Testament. And so King Ahab, this was during his reign of the northern kingdom, and he's the husband of the notorious wife Jezebel. And so from the inception of the northern kingdom, there was an increasing influence of Canaanite religion into the worship of Yahweh, which Yahweh being the Hebrew name that was not spoken at that time of the Lord our God. And shortly after the breakup of Israel after King Solomon, Jeroboam, who I mentioned earlier, rehabilitated the Canaanite shrines that were in the Promised Land and introduced into the worship of Yahweh under the symbol of a bull. If you want to write down the reference for that, that's 1 Kings chapter 12, verse 25 through 33. And this began the practice of what is referred to as syncretism, or also it's commonly called religious pluralism, which simply means, syncretism means that you take a little bit of the worship of the one true God and you add elements of false pagan gods. And we even see that in our culture today, where you'll see biblical Christianity mixed in with things that come in from the world and that even come from false doctrines. You see this particularly in the Roman Catholic Church, as they would adopt elements of pagan worship in order to get people to come into the Roman Catholic Church, and much of that still exists today. But that's what syncretism is. And so this was being introduced here during Israel's time, and particularly during the reign of King Omri, who was the father of King Ahab. So King Ahab is going to be one of the main characters of the passage we're looking at this morning. But his father, King Omri, reigned, and during that time, a noticeable change of religious policy in Israel occurred. So if you'll look back one chapter to 1 Kings chapter 16, verse 25 and 26 reads this: "But Omri wrought evil in the eyes of the Lord, and did worse than all that were before him. For he walked in all the way of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and in his sin, wherewith he made Israel to sin, to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger with their vanities." And so King Omri formed this economic alliance with the king of Tyre. And this alliance was sealed with the marriage of his son, who would later be King Ahab, to the Tyrian princess Jezebel, who would become the queen of Israel. And so when Queen Jezebel arrived in Israel, she sought to remove the worship of Yahweh, the one true God, and to substitute God with the worship of these foreign deities. And she brought with her 450 prophets of Baal and an additional 400 prophets of Asherah, who is the queen mother of the false gods. And this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 19. And so under King Ahab, largely from Queen Jezebel's influence, there was sort of a religious civil war that took place within Israel between the ruling dynasty who is trying to introduce these false gods into Israel and those who promoted the worship of the one true triune God, Yahweh. And particularly this dynasty tried to promote the religion of Baal to Israel. What is Baal's primary function? Baal's function was to control the weather and the fertility of crops. And so without food, you can't eat. And so you can't survive. And Baal was the storm deity and was often portrayed with a lightning bolt in one hand and a voice of thunder, sort of like the Greek version of Zeus. And because Baal provided rain, he was worshipped to ensure the fertility of the land and the production of the crops. And so all of human life was really tied to this. And since life was tied to this, it was really not hard to see why it would be so tempting at that time to worship Baal. You're out of food, you're out of water, you would be in need of rain, and so your neighbor would come and say, why don't you just pay homage to Baal, and he would produce rain, which would provide for you, provide life. But we know that the Lord our God is a jealous God. It says so specifically in the second commandment, where he says that you shall not worship any graven images or any likeness thereof. And so God's glory will not be shared with another. And that's really the main point of this passage and the main point of this battle that God sets up to challenge the false god Baal and to show the people of Israel that Baal is just a figment of their own imagination. And so that's what we're going to look at this morning. And so in 1 Kings 17, I really don't have much of an outline this morning, but I'll tell you that 1 Kings 17, we'll see that the Lord creates a famine and he provides for his prophet Elijah. Okay, so he creates a famine, he provides for his prophet Elijah. And you see, the well-being of Israel was often tied to the obedience of the king. But King Ahab was not an obedient king, and therefore all of Israel suffered for it. In fact, prior to chapter 17, there is a statement of King Ahab's evil. If you look in verse 33 of 1 Kings 16, listen to what is recorded about Ahab. And he made a grove, and Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now, that was just said about his father, wasn't it? We read that a few verses ago. Now we're seeing that he did more than all the other kings before him. And as a result, Israel suffered. And so in verse 1 of 1 Kings 17, we see that the prophet Elijah is introduced. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, as the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And so this is the verse that really introduces Elijah to us in the Bible. Not a whole lot is said about Elijah here. You have to read about his faithfulness. You have to read all throughout the Old Testament. But Elijah is really the greatest Old Testament prophet. Let me tell you a little bit about Elijah. He is one of only a handful to have raised somebody from the dead. He and Moses are the only two to have seen the glory of God pass by them. He and Moses were the two that appeared with Jesus at Jesus' transfiguration, as Moses represented the law and Elijah represented the prophets, all that testify to Jesus Christ being the Messiah. He and Enoch are the only two men who have never died. In fact, Elijah was taken to heaven by a whirlwind in a chariot and horses of fire. And finally, the Old Testament ends by recalling Elijah and claiming that Elijah would come again. And then Jesus himself confirmed that John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah, as John the Baptist was the last Old Testament prophet. And so in one corner in this battle, you have Baal and 850 false prophets. On the other hand, you have Elijah that man of God that God has chosen and has sent out and has called him out to go and proclaim judgment and to proclaim the word of God. It doesn't seem like a fair fight for the worshipers of Baal, because I want to remind you that God plus one is always the majority, friends. If Elijah goes forth out in the name of the Lord, then these people do not stand a chance. God plus one is always the majority, and that's not only true for Elijah, but that is true for each one of us today who is called to go out into a fallen world and to proclaim the excellencies of Christ to a perverse and wicked generation. So continuing on, verse 1 through 6, God will set the conditions here for the battle against Baal. So verse 1, God sends Elijah to Ahab to announce the beginning of a 3.5-year drought. It says in verse 1, Elijah goes to Ahab. He says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word." And so this famine will last for 3.5 years. And then verse 2 through 6, so Ahab is not happy with him. We'll read more about that in a minute. So God sends Elijah away and really sends him to take refuge by the brook Cherith. So verse 2, "And the word of the Lord came unto Elijah, saying, Get thee hence." Now, "get thee hence," this is in the King James. If you have a modern translation like the New American Standard or the ESV, it'll say something like, "Depart from here," or "go away from here." So you wouldn't say, most likely, if your children, if you needed them to go so you could do something else, and basically you want to tell your children, "Okay, go away." You probably wouldn't say, "Get thee hence" today. You would probably say something like, "Depart from here," or "go away." And so, "get thee hence, go away from here, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan." So that was God's lot for Elijah, to go hide during this famine so he would be preserved. And it shall be, verse 4, "that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there." So Elijah did exactly what God told him to do. He went and did according to the word of the Lord. And you'll see this is a common theme, proclaiming the word of God, Elijah being faithful and obeying the word of God, the emphasis on the word of God and being faithful to the word of God. Verse 5, "he did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." So despite this famine, the Lord is making a provision for Elijah, and it reminds us that the Lord does not abandon those who are faithful to his word. Those who are faithful to him, it says in 1 Samuel 14, I believe, "those who honor me, I will honor." And so you see Elijah proclaiming the word of God faithfully. And so God is making a provision for him, hiding him, keeping him safe, and providing food and drink for him during this time. Well, in verse 7 through 9, the Lord's going to provide a different means for Elijah's need. So verse 7, "It came to pass after a while that the brook dried up because there had been no rain in the land. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying," see, there's that word of the Lord again. "Verse 9, arise, get thee to Zarephath, which is a Gentile city, which belongeth to Zidon, and dwell there. Behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee." So God has made a provision through this widow to provide for Elijah's needs. And so it reminds us again that God will sometimes replace one means of provision for his saints with another in order to remind us that it is God who provides. It's not the means in and itself that is important. It is the God of the means. And so God here, he makes a different provision by sending Elijah to this Gentile city. And I believe this was to display that God's power was not confined to the borders of Israel. After all, the famine was felt far beyond the borders of Israel, a sign that Baal had no power even in these pagan cities. And we'll see in verse 10 through 16, let's keep reading, that the Lord will show that his mercy is without borders by providing for a Gentile widow. So this is evidence of God saving a Gentile in the Old Testament. that there is no, remember, as we've been going through Romans, hopefully you'll make this connection that Paul has consistently said there is no distinction between Jews and Gentiles or Jews and Greeks. And so here we see it here. The Lord goes and shows mercy upon this Gentile woman. So verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath. And when he came to the gate of the city, behold, the widow woman was there gathering of sticks. And he called to her and said, fetch me, I pray thee, a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And when he says, I pray thee, he's not actually praying. He's basically saying, please, I'm asking you, fetch me a little water in a vessel that I may drink. And as she was going to fetch it, he called to her and said, bring me, I pray thee, a morsel of bread in thine hand. So he's asking her for food, as God had foretold. In verse 12, she responds and she says, as the Lord thy God liveth, I have not a cake, but a handful of meal in a barrel. And more modern translations will say something like, I have flour in a jar and a little oil in a cruse. And a cruse is a jug. And behold, I am gathering two sticks that I may go and dress it for me and my son, that we may eat it and die. And so you can see that she's kind of in a sense of hopelessness, a sense of desperation as this famine has overcome her. But she has a little bit of substance. She has this one jar, this one jug of oil, and this one jar with a little bit of flour in it. She doesn't have a prepared meal, but she's got the elements of this prepared meal. And she says, I'm going to give it to you. And so guess what Elijah says in verse 13? He says to her, fear not, go and do as thou hast said, but make me thereof a little cake first and bring it unto me, and after make for thee and for thy son. And then here he's going to proclaim the word of God. For thus says the Lord of Israel, the barrel of meal shall not waste, neither shall the cruse of oil fail until the day that the Lord sendeth rain upon the earth. And so he's going to perform this miracle, and that the jar will never be empty, that it will just keep replenishing itself, almost like an everlasting gobstopper. If you've ever seen Willy Wonka, it will just never run out. And listen to how she responds to this. She hears the word of the Lord. She responds to the word of God, and it says, verse 15, she went and did according to the saying of Elijah, and she and he and her house did eat many days. This is, friends, this is an example of faith in the Old Testament, that God was saving people in the Old Testament by looking forward to the Messiah to come, but ultimately by taking God at his word and trusting and resting in God. Again, as we've been going through Romans, we've seen that Abraham was saved by faith and not by works. It was credited to him as righteousness because he trusted God and believed in the promises of God. And here we see another example of that in the Old Testament. And so verse 16, it says, and the barrel of meal wasted not, neither did the cruse of oil fail, according to the word of the Lord, which he spake by Elijah. And so here we have this miracle that's given in the Old Testament, but verse 17 through 24 reveals a second miracle that the Lord enabled Elijah to do. And here the Lord is going to perform this miracle for this widow after her son passes. So look at verse 17. And it came to pass after these things that the son of the woman, the mistress of the house, fell sick, and his sickness was so sore or so severe that there was no breath left in him. So he died. And remember the context of this story. We're about to get to the battle between Yahweh and Baal. And Baal was viewed by the Israelites as the giver of life. And so here God is using Elijah to show that life is given and taken away by none other than Yahweh himself, that Baal does not have the ability to do this. So there is a teaching moment in this miracle for the Israelites and for us. And so verse 18, listen to how this widow responds. She says unto Elijah, what have I to do with thee, O thou man of God? So she sees who he is. She recognizes that he is the man that God has sent to her. And she says, art thou come unto me to call my sin to remembrance and to slay my son? So do you see her response to this trial? The first thing that she thinks of is her own sin. She doesn't blame others. She doesn't say, God, why are you unjust for this happening to me? She recognizes God's justice and gives us the proper response as somebody who trusts God. She's not blaming him. She's not blaming others. She's not saying, woe is me, but rather saying, have you come, O man of God, to bring remembrance of my sin and to judge me by slaying my son? But after acknowledging God's justice, look what the Lord does for her. He gives her mercy. He answers Elijah's prayer. Look what happens in verse 19 and following. He said unto her, give me thy son. And he took him out of her bosom and carried him up into a loft where he abode, which is another word for saying where he was living or dwelling, and laid him upon his own bed. And he cried unto the Lord. So here is Elijah praying to the Lord, and he says, this is what Elijah says when he prays, O Lord my God, hast thou also brought evil upon the widow with whom I sojourn by slaying her son? And he stretched himself upon the child three times and cried unto the Lord and said, O Lord my God, I pray thee, let this child's soul come into him again. This is not a flippant prayer. This is not just an offhanded prayer this is a passionate plea to the Lord God. For three times he stretches himself over her and passionately pleads, Lord, let this child come into him again. And God hears his prayer. So verse 22, and the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came into him again, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down out of the chamber into the house and delivered him unto his mother. And Elijah said, see, thy son liveth. I can't imagine what that must have been like for this widow to see her son die, to see her trust in the Lord and this man of God pray, and the Lord answer his prayer and bring her son back to life. But it is a reminder to us that the Lord hears our prayers. When we pray to him and we call out to his name, so oftentimes we have not because we ask not. But here Elijah, the man of God, asks, and the Lord uses him to perform this miracle. So what's the purpose of this miracle? Well, look at verse 24. It says, and the woman said to Elijah, now by this I know that thou art a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in thy mouth is truth. Now she believed it beforehand because she acted upon the word of God and she trusted God in order to make provisions for them. And there's evidence that she is trusting God again here as her son has died. But she says here, now I know that thou art a man of God. And really the purpose of miracles in the Bible are God's way of accrediting his prophets, the way of accrediting his messengers. So we see very few instances of these kind of miracles happening in Scripture. We saw them during Moses' time. We see them here in Elijah's time. Certainly we see them in the Lord Jesus' time and the time of the apostles. There are very few times where these miracles would occur, but every time these were sign gifts to testify that this is the one that God has sent. This is God's man. And so here we see that she believed because God sent Elijah to her. And of all the widows in the land, God sent Elijah to this widow and revealed his word to her. He didn't do that to everybody, by the way. This is an example of God choosing and calling this widow out of the world and bringing his word to her and her responding by saving faith. And as a result of the word of God going forth, this Gentile widow believes in the God of Israel. And so this is really what set the stage for the battle. That for 3.5 years, this famine was going on in the land. And you can see that God was preserving Elijah, preserving this widow, preserving her son, and even preserving a few others that we're going to read in just a second. But to set the stage of this battle between Yahweh and Baal. And so that's what we're going to look at in chapter 18 now, this big showdown between Yahweh and between Baal. So let me read starting verse 1 and verse 2 of chapter 18. It says, And so this is a new scene, by the way. As you learn to read the narratives of Scripture, you want to look for changes of scenery. You want to look at who the main characters are. Now, of course, in the Bible, who is always the main character? God. God is always the main character, but there's usually a protagonist and an antagonist, which is a fancy way of saying that when you have a story, you've got a good guy and a bad guy, right? And that's usually what you see more times than not. And so Elijah is the good guy. In chapter 17, we had a couple of good folks. We had the widow and her son, and then the antagonist would be King Ahab. And so we're reintroduced here in chapter 18 to King Ahab as a new scene. So it says here, "And it came to pass after many days," which of course is a period of several years, "that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year." So God says, it's time. 3 years has been long enough. And so the Lord said to Elijah, "Go show yourself unto Ahab, and I will send rain upon the earth." And so this was a time of God's choosing. And so Elijah went to show himself to Ahab, and there was a sore, or again, a severe famine in Samaria. Now, ironically, we just went through a mild famine, or a mild drought, I would say, in Louisiana last year, did we not? Saved us a bunch of money at the cemetery. But unfortunately, it probably ruined a lot of our grasses and our gardens and things like that as well. So we got but a glimpse of that. But could you imagine if we didn't have city water, if we didn't have all the modern technology that we have today and all the crops are being able to import? Well, we're so blessed here as a country. And I just think about that every time I think about these severe famines. But for 3.5 years, people were dying. People were malnourished. People were without substance. And so this, the Lord, this wasn't by accident. This evil that was happening, remember, this was by the Lord's doing, for him to make a bigger point here to demonstrate his glory. And so sometimes things happen in this world today that we don't understand. I don't fully understand the irrationality of our politicians today. I don't understand the irrationality of many of our academic folks and things like that. But what I do know is that the Lord has the whole world in his hands. And that whatever is happening today, it may not be this exact same situation, but it is all being brought of by the Lord so that his name will be glorified, and that particularly that he would be glorified by his disciples, his followers of Christ, proclaiming the truth to a perverse and wicked generation. And so that's what we see here, that there was a severe famine, that the Lord allowed it to get this bad. And so continuing to read in verse 3 and 4, we see another character, that God has actually reserved another godly man. Now remember, God reserved a godly man in Elijah by hiding him for 3 years. Well, this second godly prophet that we will see here, God reserved him by keeping him in plain sight. So verse 3 says, Ahab called Obadiah. So the writer of 1 Kings, he's given us this narrative, and he says, so Ahab called Obadiah, which was the governor of his house, and he tells us, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. So Obadiah, this is the prophet Obadiah, of which the book of Obadiah, the minor prophet Obadiah is named for. This is Obadiah, that prophet. And verse 4, the narrator tells us, for it was so when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord. So this happened a few years ago when Jezebel came in, instituted her false prophets. And when she did that, Obadiah, he saw the writing on the wall, and he took 100 prophets and hid them, splitting them in half by 50 in a cave, and he fed them with bread and water. And so the Lord used him to preserve his word, really, to preserve his godly messengers, those who knew the word of God and those who were willing to proclaim the word of God. He hid them, recognizing the times, and God put Obadiah in a situation that he could get this food and water from the king to provide during this time. And so it's a reminder, just like Obadiah, and really like Joseph. Remember the story of Joseph, who served under Pharaoh, that the Lord can place his elect in places to influence rulers. So sometimes he chooses to use people like Elijah to keep them incognito for a season, but at other times he will choose to use people like Obadiah in some of the most public places. And so if Obadiah can serve as a leader in King Ahab's government of idolatry, then that ought to tell us that we too can serve in a hostile world and to serve even in the government, that the Lord will allow that for his own purposes. And so reading on verse 5 and 6, we see that Ahab and Obadiah, they're searching for water and grass. So this famine's still going on. Verse 5, and Ahab said unto Obadiah, go into the land to all the fountains of water and to all of the brooks, peradventure. Now that's another old word. Today we would say perhaps we might find grass to save the horses and the mules alive, that we lose not all the beast. So they divided the land between them to pass through it, and Ahab went one way by himself, and Obadiah went another way by himself. And so you can really see what Ahab cares about. He cares about his animals. Obadiah cares about the people, but Ahab doesn't seem to care less about the people, but God forbid that he suffers the loss of his animals. And so I think that reminds us that the true worshiper of God is willing to serve others before they serve themselves. And so continuing on in verse 7 through 15, we see this encounter of Obadiah with Elijah. So God sovereignly purposed it that Obadiah and Ahab would split apart. And so while they are separate, verse 7, it says, and as Obadiah was in the way, behold, Elijah met him, and he knew him and fell on his face and said, art thou that my Lord Elijah? So Elijah had this reputation because Ahab was after him, because he was the one who proclaimed the famine. And remember, Ahab would have been this superstitious leader, and he recognizes that after Elijah proclaimed the famine, it happened. And so Ahab is trying to find him. And so, but look what Elijah says. He answered him, I'm Elijah. Go tell thy Lord, go tell Ahab, behold, Elijah is here. And look at Obadiah's response. He says, it's almost comical. Obadiah says, what have I sinned that thou wouldest deliver thy servant into the hand of Ahab to slay me? So in other words, if I go tell Ahab that you're here, he's going to kill me. As the Lord that God liveth, there is no nation or kingdom whither my Lord has not sent to seek thee. And when they said, he is not there, he took an oath of the kingdom and nation that they found thee not. And so Ahab's been looking for Elijah. And then verse 11, Obadiah says, and now thy saith, go tell thy Lord, behold, Elijah is here. He might as well be saying, are you nuts? Are you kidding me? He's been looking for you, and you want me to just casually go up to the king and say, Elijah is here to see you? He will kill me. Verse 12, and it shall come to pass, not only that, but he knows about Elijah's ways, because he's hidden before, and he knows about God's ways. He says, and it shall come to pass, as soon as I am gone from thee, that the Spirit of the Lord shall carry thee, whether I know not. And so when I come and tell Ahab, and he cannot find thee, he shall slay me. So he says, the Lord's going to send you off somewhere. But listen to this example of faith again. But I, thy servant, fear the Lord from my youth. I will trust the Lord in this situation. Verse 13, was it not told my Lord what I did when Jezebel slew the prophets of the Lord, how I hid 100 men of the Lord's prophets by 50 in a cave and fed them with bread and water? So Obadiah himself has been taking risk. He's not without threat if the king finds out what he's been doing. And he's saying, Ahab, he may connect the dots. I've been hiding God's prophets. Now I'm saying that Elijah is here and he has something to say to you. And so now saith, go tell thy Lord, verse 14, behold, Elijah is here and he shall slay me. So he gets what the seriousness of the situation is. And so Elijah says in response, though, as the Lord of hosts liveth, before whom I stand, I will surely show myself unto him today. So Elijah says, it's time. The time has come for this. I'm not going anywhere. I am here as the Lord lives. He takes an oath unto the Lord and says, I will meet with Ahab. And so starting in verse 15, we see this great battle between Elijah and the prophets of Baal start to take place. And by the way, this is really one of the most dramatic scenes in all of Scripture, as God's prophet Elijah and 850 false prophets gather on Mount Carmel. So starting in verse 16, so Obadiah went to meet Ahab and told him, and Ahab went out to meet Elijah. And it came to pass, when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? So he knew who he was, but he didn't probably recognize him by face. You couldn't go online and go to social media and see what many people look like today. He just had to recognize him and take him at his word. And so verse 18, Elijah answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou, you're the one, Ahab, who has troubled Israel and your father's house, and that you have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. That's the problem statement. Elijah confronts him and says, you're the problem because you have introduced the worship of Baal. Now, therefore, verse 19, here's the challenge. Send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal, 450, and the prophets of the groves, 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. See, this is all his wife's doing. And but he's ultimately accountable because he is the husband and he is the king, and the Lord is holding him accountable. And then so moving on, verse 20 through 35, this is where Elijah confronts the false prophets. And I think that verse 21 is a key passage really to understand this whole passage, because as they gather together, listen to what Elijah says. He stands up and speaks, and he says, he came to all the people. So not just the false prophets, but also all of Israel, remember? So there's a sense in which all of the people of God, or really all of the community, comes together and hears Elijah preach, and he gets up and he says, how long halt ye between two opinions? How long are you going to waffle between two choices? Between Yahweh or between Baal? Between the God of Israel and between the God of this world? How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And do you know that every time the gospel is preached today, each one of us are presented with a choice? We are going to serve the Lord our God. We are going to repent of our sin and put our trust in Christ alone for the forgiveness of sins. Or we are going to turn our back on God and say, no, thank you. I will not have the grace of God that you offer freely through Jesus Christ. And to be indifferent is to really choose against the Lord God. And that's exactly what they do here. Verse 21, and the people answered him not a word. That's an example of a non-answer being an answer. And you know that God will often establish our battles with idolatry in such a way that forces us to make a clear choice. You've probably seen that in your life. You have to choose between God, and you have to choose between yourself. Many people are making that choice on the Lord's Day this day, are they not? Choosing instead the passing pleasures of sin rather than to worship a holy God. And so what I want to see as we go through this passage quickly is that this is really an uneven contest, that the deck was stacked in favor of Baal's prophets as this is Elijah is going to challenge them to call down fire on behalf of Baal to engulf an animal sacrifice. And it's really stacked in Baal's favor. For one thing, Mount Carmel was located in an area where Baalism was strong. So they were the home team, okay? And bringing rain was a specialty of Baal. We'll see that the task is to call on bringing on rain. That was Baal's specialty. And Baal had the support of more prophets and the national leadership. So verse 22, then said Elijah unto the people, I only. See, he's stressing it's him alone, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. So one versus 450. And then verse 23 through 25, we see that Baal's prophets were the ones that got to choose the animal sacrifice. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under, and I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. So in other words, you choose the sacrifice. It's your choice. Continuing, verse 24, and call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord, and the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. That's the challenge. And all the people answered and said, it is well spoken. They agreed. Now, not the prophets. You know, this is all the people. They're saying, well, this is fair. Let the God, the true God, stand up and be God. And so verse 25, and Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, choose you one bullock, or choose one animal for yourselves, and dress it first, for you are many, and call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. So in other words, no cheating. There's not going to be cheating in this contest. You can't use heat. You can't use fire. You're going to call upon Baal to bring down fire. If he is God, he will burn the sacrifice himself. And then also, not only to show that it was stacked in the favor of the Baal supporters, they had from the early morning until the time of the evening sacrifice. So we see that verse 26 through 29. And they took the bullock, which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon. So all the way from the morning until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor that any answered. And they leaped upon the altar which was made. So this is some kind of a dancing ritual. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them. So this is halftime, really. Elijah mocks him and says, cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or perhaps he sleepeth and must be awake. Call on your God. Just speak a little louder, and he will answer. And so they did it. Verse 28, they cried aloud and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. What foolish, superstitious, religious rituals that they were doing. In verse 29, it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice, nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. So in other words, the prophets of Baal had failed. But they had all day to make the sacrifice. And not only did Baal have the advantage, but just to demonstrate God's glory further, Elijah starts off with a severe handicap. Look at verse 30 through 32. And Elijah said unto all the people, come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And so this is Elijah's turn. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. So not only was this at Mount Carmel, where the worship of Baal was prominent, but the altar to Yahweh was in ruins. It wasn't even set up properly. Verse 31, and with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, which will be to capture the waters, we'll see in a minute, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed, and he put the wood in order and cut the bullock in pieces and laid him on the wood and said, fill 4 barrels with the water and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And so here's the other handicap. He says, just go ahead and pour a bunch of water on it. So, I mean, if any of you guys have ever tried to light a fire before, you know that fire and water don't go well together. But to demonstrate God's glory, he says in verse 33 through 35, he says, just go ahead and put water on it. Verse 34, he says, do it a second time. So do it again. And they did it the second time. And he says, do it the third time. Do it again. They did it the third time. And the water ran about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And so do you see that, friends? Every single advantage that could have been given to the Baals was given, and this served to increase God's glory when he called down fire. And so Baal's prophets tried all day to have their false god like the sacrifice, all the while Elijah is mocking them. They tried ferociously, even cutting themselves, but they failed. But we know how this story is going to end, don't we? And so verse 36 through the end of the chapter, we see that Elijah prays to God to light the fire. Verse 36, and it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, this was the time that the Lord had appointed for the sacrifice to take place, that Elijah, in obedience to God, the prophet, came near and said, the Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. You see, he is just obeying the word of God. And he's praying out to the Lord, hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God. That's his motivation. That they would repent and that they would turn their heart back again. He wants them to repent by seeing the glory of the Lord. And so look what happens. Verse 38, then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice and the wood and the stones and the dust. It just consumed everything and licked up the water, almost like somebody would be licking an ice cream cone. It licked up the water that was in the trench. Verse 39, look at how they responded. When all the people saw it, they fell on their faces and they said, the Lord, he is the God. The Lord, he is the God, with an emphasis on the. Not one of many gods, the Lord Yahweh is the God. You see, they realized that they had been trifling with the false God. And the people, not necessarily the prophets in this moment, turned to Yahweh. And do you understand that this is an act of mercy from the Lord? That this God revealing himself is an act of mercy to sinners who are in need of repentance and to turn to the Lord to be saved and for the forgiveness of their sins. God sending Elijah is an act of mercy. And even today, as God sends preachers and as he has given you the Bible in your own lap to read and to come and to know and to return to the Lord, perhaps God is calling someone here this day to repent of their sin and to return to the Lord. And so he's just praying. And this prayer of Elijah, now we can't probably, the Lord's probably not going to answer our, if we pray the same way to call on fire, he's probably not going to answer that. But prayer is the same means that God gives us to display his power over idols. Elijah, in one sense, was just a regular man, but he had a supernatural God. In fact, James mentions this when he talks about prayer in James 5, 17 and 18. He says, Elijah was a man with a nature like ours, and he prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it didn't rain on the earth for 3 years and 6 months. That's how we know it was 3.5 years. Then he prayed again, and the sky poured, and the earth produced its fruit. And so at verse 40, I'll just, to kind of speed it up, verse 40, God displays his jealousy by having the Baal prophets killed. And then in verse 41 through 45, as a further display of God's power, he finally ends the drought by causing a heavy shower. So we see this, verse 45, and it came to pass in the mean while that the heaven was black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain, and Ahab rode and went to Jezreel. And so there was no doubt that it was the Lord God that brought this rain, that Baal was a figment of their own imagination. In verse 46, the hand of the Lord was on Elijah, and he girded up his loins and ran before Ahab to the entrance of Jezreel. How would you like that if the Lord said that about you, that the hand of the Lord was upon you? Well, the hand of the Lord was upon Elijah and Obadiah and those faithful saints who were faithful even in this time of difficulty. Well, before we conclude, I just want to ask, what can we take away from this display of God's power in the Old Testament? Well, I just want to give you two things and we'll end with this. First, God is a jealous God, and he will not share his glory with another. And if we are not careful, just like those in Israel, syncretism and religious pluralism can actually creep into Salem Baptist Church. Now, our culture celebrates Easter Sunday with Easter eggs and a focus on the Easter bunny and Easter eggs and things like that. Now, we celebrate Resurrection Sunday. But one thing to know about Easter is that some background on Easter is that the Feast of Easter was actually first a pagan holiday in which they praised the pagan goddess of fertility. And you may not know this, but rabbits became a symbol of this goddess and eggs were used as fertility symbols. And so, you know, I don't think there's anything wrong. It doesn't mean that our kids can't go around doing Easter egg hunts, but we have to be, you know, very careful to not bring the culture into the religious worship of God to where we could potentially mix what God has said. And I think if churches that do this, maybe perhaps are unintentionally doing this, but they should do their history on that and not promote the worship of the one triune God by adding basically elements of false worship into the worship service. So that's not just true with Easter, you know, but churches that incorporate the Easter Bunny or Santa Claus into their worship are doing the very same thing, whether they realize it or not, that Israel was doing with Baal. And so we can actually be guilty of breaking the second commandment if we are not obedient to the word of God, and that we, if we don't limit our worship, if we don't limit our walk with the Lord to being faithful to the word of God, just as Elijah and the prophets of God were. And then finally, God will not allow those who bear his name to sink deep into idolatry. Now, what is idolatry? Well, an idol, it can be a physical image of a god, but an idol can also be anything that takes such a high place in our life that we are willing to sin to get, or that we will sin if we don't get it. And so there are physical idols, but there are also idols of the heart. And so just like God called Israel in verse 21 of chapter 18 to make a choice, you can't choose between Yahweh and Baal. You can't choose between between the Lord our God and the Lord Jesus Christ and the things of this world. And sometimes these are not necessarily sinful things, but if you are allowing the things of this world to be your master, then you are turning them into an idol. And God, like them, forces us to make a choice. So I want to leave you with this. Will we be true worshipers of the Lord our God? Or are you going to go worship the world? Now, he's not going to burn us up with fire today, but hell is a real place. And those who fail to repent of their sin and to put their trust in Christ, the Lord has reserved the lake of fire for those who justly deserve to be punished for their sin. So I trust that is not true of any of us. And so as we close this morning, I just want to invite you that if you have not yet come to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you will consider your standing before a holy God and recognize that this is much more than a story or an event that happened many years ago. This is the living and active Word of God. And this account is just as relevant to us today as it was to them more than 2,500 years ago. So let's trust the Lord and recognize that by faith we can trust the promises of God and rest upon those promises. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you for your word today. I thank you for this account from the Old Testament. I pray, Lord, that we would be encouraged and edified as we are reminded that you are a holy God, and as we are reminded that you are a jealous God, and that you will not share your glory with another. And in reality, this Baal was not a real God at all. It was a figment of their own imagination. And we know that Paul teaches us in Romans 1 that that men have turned from worshiping the Creator to worshiping the creation. And it's sadly that this happens today, Father. But Lord, we are a Christian church, and we put our hope in you. We do not look to ourselves, but we look to the one who is higher than us. We look to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so I pray that you would help us to trust you, that you would help us to examine our own lives and to flee from idolatry, as flee from idols, as John says. But Father, that we would do so for your glory. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.
Amen.
You're